you turn with me, please, in the Scriptures of Truth to 1 John chapter 3, and I want to read the opening three verses of the chapter. Let us now hear the Word of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And we know that God will be pleased to bless the public reading of his own infallible word for Christ's sake. Amen. I read during the week about a group of youngsters who one day at school were cruelly teasing an adopted boy. They kept coming up to him and saying, "You aren't the real son of your father." He stood it as long as he could, but at last he flashed back at them, "All I can say is that my father chose me, and your folks couldn't help accepting you." Yes, he was an adopted son, but he was deeply loved and cared for by his adoptive parents. Last week, the question was asked in the morning service, "What in the world is a Christian?" I showed you then from the Scriptures that a Christian is someone who believes in Christ, is someone who belongs to Christ, and is someone who behaves like Christ. Now, in the passage before us this morning, John calls believers by another name. He calls them the sons of God. What a tremendous truth this is. Now, it must be pointed out at the very start that those of us who are believers are the sons of God in a twofold way. First, we are his sons by the new birth, and that was the message the Lord Jesus Christ taught to Nicodemus, and that is the message that is taught throughout the Scriptures, old and new. Secondly, we are the sons of God by adoption. And like the boy at school so long ago, we boldly state today, "All I can say is this, my father chose me." What a tremendous truth. We have been chosen by God in eternity. In time, Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for us on the cross. And in the fullness of time, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, we were born again of the Spirit, adopted into the family of God, and therefore this day we can truly say, "I am a son of God." Now in these verses before us, John presents three very important aspects of what it means to be a son of God. First of all, let us think about the privilege that is enjoyed by the believer. John begins by saying, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And that word, "behold," simply means to see, to look, or to know. Some commentator has likened it to a flashing light on a highway designed to get our attention. It calls for us to stop, to ponder, to consider the truth of what is being said. It is therefore a word that is telling us not to rush on or to casually pass by what has been said. Remember the story of a Good Samaritan and the man who fell among the thieves on the Jericho road. Two men passed by on that occasion. One was a Levite and the other was a priest. The Word of God tells us that these two individuals passed by on the other side. They gave a casual look at the man as he lay there bleeding by the side of the road, but they didn't stop to investigate. And John is seeking to draw attention to a particular truth. And he says, I want you to stop here. I want you to ponder this truth. I want you to investigate it fully and carefully. So John wants to cause his readers to observe something. And what is the point John wants to get across? What does he want to focus our attention upon? Well, I think the answer is fairly straightforward. He's speaking here about the love of God for his people. And John wants his people to focus upon this tremendous theme, or this tremendous truth of Scripture, that God is love. John 3 and verse 16 is probably the most famous verse in all of the Bible. We all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So John wants his readers, and he wants us, to focus our attention upon this tremendous truth, that God is love. And then John describes believers in verse 2 as being beloved. And this word stresses the relationship that the child of God has with God. But he also underlines a little word, that little word now. Now are we the sons of God. And the implication is, we were not always the sons of God. According to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, and Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, once we were the children of wrath. Once we were the children of disobedience. But that is no longer the case. Now are we the sons of God. At the start of 2 Samuel chapter 9, we read about a man called Mephibosheth, and he is to be located in a place called Lodibar. That word Lodibar simply means the place of no pasture. We can apply that spiritually. And then when King David heard that Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, was living in Lodibar, he sent his messenger to him, inviting him to leave that place, to make his journey to Jerusalem and to sit at the king's table, to be provided for there. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Once he had lived in Lodibar, in the place of no pasture, but then because of the gracious invitation of the king upon the throne, Mephibosheth was brought from that place of barrenness to sit at the king's table. There he enjoyed all the fullness of the king's provision. When God found us, he found us in Lodibar, in a place of no pasture. He called us through the gospel to himself. We have responded to that appeal in the gospel, and we have been enjoying the provision that is made for us in Jesus Christ. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Now are we the sons of God. That's what John is emphasizing here. There was a time in our past experience when we were disobedient, when we were children of wrath, but now because of grace, because of the love of God, we are the sons of God. And John says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that word manner that is used here speaks of something that we are not accustomed to, something that is beyond the ordinary. So John is presenting this case for the love of God, and he's saying that this love is extraordinary love. Nothing can be compared to God's love. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 27, and again in Mark chapter 4 and verse 41, the disciples used this very word when they saw how the Lord stilled the storm and how he quelled the raging sea. Remember what they said? They said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" When they saw what the Lord did, they were amazed. They had never seen anyone else do what he did. It was extraordinary what he did. And John is saying that the love of God that we're dealing with today is extraordinary love. And the word translated, "what manner," is found 7 times in the New Testament scriptures and means from what country, from what race, from what tribe, or what sort of quality is this? John is literally saying, see what foreign kind of love this is. It's out of this world. There's nothing in this world that can be compared to the love of God. That's what he's saying. And I know that there is human love, and this is expressed in our families and in our homes, but there's nothing that can be compared to God's love. For God sent the darling of his bosom, his only son, the one that he delighted in daily. He sent him to a cruel cross, the cross of Calvary. Christ willingly came. He offered himself as a sacrifice. He allowed himself to be impaled to an old rugged cross in nakedness and in shame. He exposed himself to all the wrath of man and all the wrath of God for his people. And as he hung and suffered there upon that middle cross, God proved to the world that he loved the world. And Christ proved his love for his church. And he sealed his testimony for his people with the outpouring of his precious blood. Who can compare this love? It is beyond compare, the love of God for sinners. And child of God, you should rejoice in this today. That Christ loved his church so much that he came and he suffered and he bled and he died to save his people from their sins. What a foreign kind of love this is. It's out of this world. There's nothing in the world that can compare with this love. And John says something about this love. He says that this love has been bestowed upon us. And this word bestowed is a word that speaks of that which has been given, or that which has been poured out upon us in a lavish and extravagant fashion. Remember the time when Mary took the box of ointment that was precious to her, and she opened the box and she poured the whole pound upon Christ in a most extravagant fashion. And that's the sense of the word, that God has bestowed upon us in a lavish and extravagant fashion his love. So not only is his love extraordinary, but it is extravagant. It is more than just someone loving us. It is someone loving us in an uncommon and an extraordinary way. It is in the perfect tense. And that declares that this love is a permanent gift. It cannot be earned. It cannot be purchased. Rather, it is a gift that has been given, a gift that has been bestowed, and a gift that will not be withdrawn. So not only is it extraordinary and extravagant, it is eternal. It began in eternity past and will continue to eternity future. It is an eternal love. And in the eternal counsels, God set his love upon his people. Before you and I were born, he set his electing love upon a people in Christ. And thank God Christ assumed the role of the mediator, to come in that role to offer himself as a sacrifice, to purchase back his people who were lost to sin by the shedding of his precious blood. Now, the word sons, referring to God's people, of course, is in the plural. And there's a reason for that. Because God has only one son. His only begotten son, John 3 and verse 16. there is a distinction in the family between the son and sons. Christ is uniquely the Son of God, but we are no less God's sons. Unlike him, we received our family incorporation by adoption. Paul talks about the adoption of sons in Galatians 4 verse 5. The adoption of children in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. And the Catechism defines adoption in this way. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Adoption therefore denotes the taking of a child who is a stranger into a family and treating that individual as a member of the family. It is an act of divine favour, and it confers blessings on us that we had lost all claims to. It confers on us both rank and rights as the children of God, and makes us feel that we have both a place and a portion as sons in God's family. And the method of adoption is the new birth. There's one way into the human family, that is by birth. Likewise, there's only one way into the family of God, through a new birth. And unless you have a spiritual birth, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You cannot live the Christian life if you have never been born again. You may profess to be a believer, but if you cannot trace that profession back to a time when you were born of God, then today you're still in your sins and you'll perish in your sins unless grace intervene and turn your heart away from sin to Christ. What an honour God has bestowed upon us by virtue of union with Jesus Christ. We are now the sons of God. God came down to us in the person of his well-beloved Son, and lifted us up out of the pit of sin, and he placed us into his family that we may enjoy the privileges of sons. No wonder John says, "Behold." He was filled with amazement and awe that those who trust in Christ are placed into God's family. And the moment the change takes place, as indicated in John 1 and verse 12, where John says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So receiving Christ is synonymous with believing in Christ. Now, to understand what John is saying here, we have to grasp the meaning of the word translated power. There are actually six different Greek words translated by the English word power. And the most common one is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite, and it obviously means force or strength or might, power. But John uses a different word, a word that means right or authority. It is used in John chapter 5 and verse 27 of Christ, where God declares that he hath given him authority. Authority, there it is, there's the word. To execute judgment because he is the Son of God. Now, Jesus was not saying that he had strength to pass judgment on men, but rather that he had the right and the authority to do so. Those who receive Christ are given authority and the right to become the sons of God. He gives us authority to say by his power we are the sons of God. We have been given divine authority to make this claim. Some believers lack that positive assurance. They know nothing of what Paul speaks of when he wrote about the joy and peace in believing. They lack assurance. They have no victory in their lives. They have no triumph in their lives. The remedy for such an experience is this. We need to grasp the wonderful truth that whatever our doubts and fears may be, the fact remains that God has given to his people the status of being members of his family, objects of a special love and care. Our feelings may change, and that happens, But the word of God always remains the same. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God never changes his mind, because he's God. And he's declared that he has loved us from eternity. And Christ has died to save his people from their sins on the cross. We have been called by the Holy Spirit. We have been born again or regenerated by the Spirit. We have been adopted into the family of God. We have been declared righteous at the bar of God. Do you think God will change? Of course not. There may be some here today, and you at this point of time are filled with doubts and fears. You have no positive assurance within. I want you to focus upon this tremendous truth, and I want you to begin to enjoy the privilege of sonship, appropriate by faith what you have in Christ. It has been settled once and for all. Christ did the work. He did the work independent of you. And by his gracious Holy Spirit, he indwells you. And the Holy Spirit has been given as the earnest of that day when Christ will come again to reclaim his people, to take them home to glory. We may fall on the pathway of life, but thank God we'll never fall off the pathway of life. Because the promise is, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Let me ask you the question, are you enjoying the privilege of sonship? And then John goes on to talk about something else. He goes on to speak here about the prospect that is exciting for the believer. He says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And here John is speaking about the personal return of Christ. And what an exciting prospect that is. And John is very emphatic when he says, we shall see him. Again, he declares it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, where he says, every eye shall see him. So there's a day coming when every eye shall see him. Every man and woman who's ever lived and died on earth, and those who will be alive and remain when the Lord comes, every eye shall see him when he comes. His coming will be visible. His coming will be personal. He's coming again. As Carrie Bright wrote in her famous hymn that we sang just a few moments ago, face to face I shall behold him, far above the starry sky, face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. And notice that he does not say we will see him as he was, the rejected and suffering one who died to save sinners, but we shall see him as he is, the risen, exalted one, the one who is coming to judge sinners. The day of mercy will have passed when he comes. No opportunity will be afforded to sinners to repent on that day. By then it will be too late. Too late will be the cry. No more opportunities. His pleadings and his callings will have ceased. Now he will set up the judgment throne. Sinners will be called to the bar of God to give an account of their sins to him. But for the child of God, what a transformation will take place. We will be changed. And according to what we read here, we will be like him. What a glorious prospect this is for every child of God. And that word like implies spiritual unity, not complete identity with Christ. We can never be equal to Christ, since he is infinite and we are finite. But we will be like him in holiness, and we will be like him in resurrection bodies. The psalmist anticipated this when he penned those wonderful words, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 29, we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. And that word conform simply means having the same form. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And it is the last trump. There will be no more trumps after this. It's the last trump. And the word changed means to make other. It means to alter. Now are we the sons of God? That is what we are now. We shall be like him. That is what we shall be like in the future. We will be like our Saviour. Now that is our aim and goal while we sojourn down here. Unfortunately, being human and realising what human nature is, we can never be perfectly conformed to his image down here, because we sin day by day, in thought, in word, and in deed. There's always those traces of sin within our hearts. We'll never be free from sin this side of heaven. But thank God, when he comes, we shall behold him in righteousness. We shall be like him. We shall be changed. And then we will cease to sin, because we will be completely transformed to his image. The souls of believers at death are made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in the grace till the resurrection. The soul is then made perfectly whole, or free from all sinful tendencies, and taken at once to heaven. Are you going there? Have you made preparation? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? Are you going to heaven? I fear lest there should be one hearing my voice today. I fear lest you never make it there. That being the case, there's only one other alternative: to go to that place of outer darkness that Christ speaks of, to join that man who in Luke 16 lifted up his eyes being in torments, longing for a drop of water to be placed upon the tip of his tongue, for he said, I am tormented in this flame. It's heaven with Christ, it's hell without him. Christ is the only way. He's the only hope for sinners. He's the only way to God. There's no other way. It's Christ and Christ alone. And thank God, because he came and he lived, thereby keeping the law of God perfectly. And then he suffered under the penalty of the broken law, and he offered himself as a complete sacrifice to God. Through him and through his work, we, thank God, can go to heaven, saved by grace, and grace alone. Are you going to heaven? Are you ready to meet him? The body rests in the grave in union with Christ till the last day. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment by Christ himself, the judge of all the earth, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Today we enjoy God by faith. There and then we will enjoy God by sight, for we shall see him. Who will we see? We will see Christ. Because Christ is the only one of the divine persons to take a body. And when he ascended into heaven in a bodily form. And when he comes again, he will come in a bodily form. And out there in eternity, he remains in a bodily form. We will worship him, we will see him in his glorified body. And he will give unto us a glorified body to fit us to enjoy heaven forever, just the same way a special body will be prepared for the unconverted, for them to suffer the torments of hell and never be obliterated. That's an awful thought, to be tormented day and night in body and soul in hell. The righteous will be raised up with a glorified body, that is, a new body suited to heaven. We will be acknowledged by Christ as his own people, and we will be declared on that day to be free from all guilt before an assembled world. One day the world will know that we belong to Christ. The world despises the child of God, but one day the judge of all the earth will vindicate his people before an assembled world. He will claim them as his own. And he will say, these are my sons, these are my daughters. Then we will be taken to heaven, where we will be happy with God forever. What a prospect this is. And when all of the people of God are rejoicing in His presence, all the unbelievers and all the unconverted sinners will be weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth in the caverns of the damned. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you going to heaven? Is it well with your soul? Are you in Christ? Or are you at this moment of time on the slippery slopes that leads down to a Christless eternity? You're lost now, and the time will come when you will be lost for eternity. But there's mercy with God. There's a Saviour from all sin. Why don't you look to Him today by faith? Repent of your sins. Believe the gospel. Humble yourself under the hand of God. Avail yourself of the offer of mercy. Receive Him today by faith. Begin to walk with Him, and then at the end of the journey be welcomed home to heaven as a son of God. There's the privilege enjoyed by the believer. There's the prospect that is exciting for the believer. And then finally, there is the process that is essential in the believer. If we are expecting the Lord to come, then I trust that every one of us here today is expecting Him to come, we shall live our lives very carefully. So John says, every man that hath this hope in him, or hath this hope set on him, his hope set on Christ as the foundation. The emphasis here is on what our hope rests upon. And John says that such a person purifieth himself even as he is pure. And I think that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the great incentives for holy living. Now, spiritual life begins with a spiritual birth. And a new birth is always followed by a new life. There's no such a thing in the Bible as a conversion without a change. It's utterly impossible. You can't live a Christian life without having been initially changed by grace. That's why Paul, describing conversion, says that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things pass away and all things become new. In other words, he's saying that the Christian is identified by a quality of life utterly different to the one lived before his conversion. That's what Paul is teaching us. God's children should bear the family likeness. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. He says, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now, let me be absolutely clear here. Jesus is not saying that by behaving in a certain way, a man or woman becomes a child of God. That would mean that works, not grace, justifies us. That's contrary to the teaching of the Bible. Christ is really saying here, in these words, by showing the family likeness in your behavior, you are showing that you are the sons of God. That's what Jesus is saying. You show that you are the sons of God by the way you live, by the way you behave, by the way you treat people. The word purifieth himself is in the present tense again. It is a continuous thing. And this is progressive sanctification. And this is what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, where he says that we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. This is a gradual process. We're justified in a moment of time before the power of God. Sanctification is a process. It's an ongoing thing. It's a work wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, who has taken up His abode within. That's what John is speaking about here. A man who is expecting Christ to come will purify himself even as he is pure. He's a member of the family of God. He will bear the family likeness. He will be like Christ. That's what he's teaching here. Spirit of God is at work in our lives, in the lives of believers. And he is inwardly transforming them into the moral image of Jesus Christ. It's an ongoing thing. This is the process that is essential in the believer. The word means to change one's form. He purifies himself in the sense that he uses the means that God has provided and the means that God has ordained. He says, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And that's how God purifieth the hearts of his people, through the word of God, through the application of the truth. Do you read the Bible casually? Or do you take time to stop and to consider its message for you? Do you apply it to your own life? It's only as you apply the truth to your life that you purify yourself, even as he is pure. The word purify meaneth to cleanse or to make clean. For example, Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, the word that he uses means to make clean or to make clear. Before it became a Christian word, it had a rich variety of meaning, all of which contribute something to its overall meaning. It began by simply referring to that which was physically clean, as a man's body or as a man or woman's clothes would be clean. Then it went on to mean pure. It is a word that is used for white bread and is used in a regular way of grain that had been winnowed. It means to be free from debt. A man who has paid all of his taxes and all of his debt is a man who is clear. The slate is clean. He no longer is in debt. It means free from all guilt and pollution. It means that a man is fit to approach and worship God acceptably. It means pure in blood. It means pure or genuine. It is used of someone whose race is pure. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They weren't a pure breed, they were half-breeds. It is used of a saying whose authenticity cannot be doubted, of a document that is corrected and free from errors. It is used of the condition of entry into the temple. The people had to purify themselves before entering into the house of God. And it's the word that was used of the linen sheets in which the Lord's body was laid. They were clean. The body of Christ, the church, has been wrapped around in a sheet of holiness. And on the sheet, in large bold letters, are the words, holiness unto the Lord. We have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And the motto of every child of God ought to be holiness unto the Lord. It's a word used to denote the cleansing that took place at regeneration. That initial purification, with its transforming results, is the necessary antecedent to this personal cleansing and daily living. John says, we will seek to be pure, even as he is pure. Christ the sinless. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He is our example, according to 1 Peter 2:21. He is our model. He is our pattern for a pure life. We learn of him and we live like him. And God is at work each day in our hearts and lives, working through a spirit to make us as much like Christ as it is possible for us to be in this life. That's the aim, that is the purpose of God in sanctification, to make his people as like Christ as it's possible for that individual to be in this life. A soldier many years ago went through the battles in the European campaigns, amid all the sin and wickedness that surrounded the army and so on, he kept himself above reproach. And others took notice of this. And finally they asked him why he didn't get involved. And he said, "Back home there is a girl I love with all my heart. When this war is over, I am going to be married. I'm going to be married to her, and I am keeping myself just for her. Just over the clouds awaits a Saviour who loves his church, one who gave himself for his church. One day he's coming to be married to us. We ought therefore to keep ourselves clean for him, for one day he's coming, and one day we'll see him, and we'll behold him in righteousness." That's the future hope. Christ is coming for us. So he died for us, he lives for us, and he's coming for us. George Whitefield once prayed, "Lord, if I am going to be like you someday, help me to be as much like you today." This is a good prayer for us all to pray. May God be pleased to bless his word, for Christ's sake. Amen.